Let us worship the triune God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Psalm 111 says, "Praise ye the Lord. I will praise the Lord with my whole heart, in the assembly of the upright and in the congregation." Let us pray. Our Father, we gather here in this congregation to praise you, to acknowledge your goodness, your kindness, your mercy and long-suffering towards us. It is by your grace that we have responded to you in repentance, and in your mercy you have been quick to forgive us our sins. We are pleased to be called your children and glad to call you our Father. Attend unto our worship this day. Receive our thanksgivings and prayers as we offer them to you in the name of your holy and righteous Son, Jesus. Grant us peace and joy in your Holy Spirit, we pray. Amen. In Mark, we read, "Now after that John was put in prison, Jesus came into Galilee, preaching the gospel of the kingdom of God and saying, 'The time is fulfilled, and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent ye and believe the gospel.'" Let us kneel before the Lord and confess our sins together. Let us confess together. Our Father in heaven, we confess that we often fail to pay attention to the duties set before us, the duty of parenting, the duty of obeying parents, and the duty to worship you in spirit and in truth. Forgive us our lackluster senses and our hard hearts. Renew us in body, mind, and spirit, that we might worship you honestly and be transformed into the image of your own dear Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen. Our Father, we thank you for hearing our prayers, forgiving our sins. In Jesus' name, amen. Rise up, O saints of God, forgiven in Christ Jesus. In Romans, "But now being made free from sin and become servants to God, ye have your fruit unto holiness and the end everlasting life." God is kind to us. He knows our frame, that we are but babes in many ways. That is why he gives us tangible signs, water, bread, and wine. In the water, we see that God has washed us from sin. The water washes the body, but it represents the blood that washes the soul. If your faith is weak, remember your baptism, the water and the blood. He also gives us bread and wine. At communion, we feast on Jesus Christ. To some, a macabre picture. But these things are spirit and they are life. We receive Jesus, his broken body of death that satisfied divine justice. We receive his blood, which cleanses us from all unrighteousness. If your faith is weak, remember God's invitation to commune with him in the bread and in the wine. The water and the bread and the wine, tangible signs of God's grace, mercy, and kindness extended to you in Jesus Christ. Dear sons and daughters of God, you have been baptized into Christ and raised in him, washed in the water and in the blood, and made holy in Christ. Rejoice, you are forgiven.
Thanks be to God.
Our sermon text and New Testament scripture reading is from Colossians chapter 2, chapter 4, beginning in verse 2 till the end of the chapter and letter. Hear the word of the Lord. "Continue in prayer and watch in the same with thanksgiving, withal praying also for us that God would open unto us a door of utterance to speak the mystery of Christ, for which I am also in bonds, that I may make it manifest as I ought to speak. Walk in wisdom toward them that are without, redeeming the time. Let your speech be alway with grace, seasoned with salt, that ye may know how ye ought to answer every man. All my state shall Tychicus declare unto you, who is a beloved brother and a faithful minister and fellow servant in the Lord, whom I have sent unto you for the same purpose, that he might know your estate and comfort your hearts. With Onesimus, a faithful and beloved brother, who is one of you, they shall make known unto you all things which are done here. Aristarchus, My fellow prisoner saluteth you, and Marcus, sister's son to Barnabas, touching whom ye receive commandments, if he come unto you, receive him. And Jesus, which is called Justice, who are of the circumcision, these only are my fellow workers unto the kingdom of God, which have been a comfort unto me. Epaphras, who is one of you, a servant of Christ, saluteth you, always laboring fervently for you in prayers, that you may stand perfect and complete in all the will of God. For I bear him record that he hath a great zeal for you, and them that are in Laodicea, and them in Hierapolis. Luke, the beloved physician, and Demas greet you. Salute the brethren which are in Laodicea, and Nymphas, and the church which is in his house. And when this epistle is read among you, cause that it be read also in the church of the Laodiceans, and that ye likewise read the epistle from Laodicea. And say to Archippus, take heed to the ministry which thou hast received in the Lord, that thou fulfill it. The salutation by the hand of me, Paul, remember my bonds, grace be with you. Amen. The word of the Lord. Let us pray. Our Father, we thank you for this, your word. We thank you for the powerful message in this letter of Colossians, the reminder that you are indeed enthroned on high and that we are to rest and trust in this truth. Help us even now as we look at the last of the letter to understand what you have said to us, to be encouraged to walk in a manner worthy of the Lord. For Christ Jesus' sake, amen. May be seated. This is the last of our sermons on Colossians, and we should remember what we have covered thus far. I want to do a brief review in this introduction. This letter, really, the centerpiece of this letter is about being mature in Christ. It's Epaphras, or Epaphras, you might call him, his desire to present them mature in the Lord. This is the same thing that Paul is trying to do here. He says this is something that's worthy of his labor. This is essentially what ministers are trying to do. We want to introduce you to the Lord as the children grow up, or as we do evangelism. But then once you're in Christ, the goal is to grow up in Christ. And you children who are growing up in this church, our purpose is to bring you to this place of maturity in Christ. This is a great theology, and it's this kind of theology that's presented again to us over and over in the scriptures, is done so here in the letter to the Colossians. And that, namely, is presented in this way. You get these glorious doctrinal truths about God, about the Son, about the Spirit, about who you are in him. And these are indicative statements. They're just declarative statements. This is who God is. This is who you are. This is who the Son is. This is who the Spirit is. And then you get the imperatives. Now do this. Do these things because God is who he is, because you are who you are in him, because the Lord Jesus has come, lived a perfect life, died for you, rose from the dead, ascended into the heavenlies, sent the Holy Spirit. And so, therefore, you've been renewed. You've been brought up into these heavenlies. You're a new creation in Christ. Therefore, walk worthy of this manner. So that's always the form that we get in the Bible. First, understanding our doctrine, who God is. Those are the bedrock of our faith. Those things never change. We change. We go from here to there. Even in the life of the light of Christ, when we're in the light, we struggle. And so even in this little letter, where he's saying, this is the reality. Jesus has ascended to the right hand of the Father, and you're there with him. You're a new creation. And then he doesn't just leave it there and say, okay, now you're going to be perfect. You've got the Spirit, so just lead this perfect life. No, there's these warnings that come. There's these false teachers. There's so-called science. There's this false religion. There's philosophy. There's these things that can stumble us. And if you listen to the wrong voices, you can be stumbled by these things. And so the warnings come. Don't do that. Remember who you are. Remember the truth. And then walk out that truth. Live that way. I have offered to you this definition of what it means to be mature. Mature means understanding this doctrine. Mature means, where is Jesus? I can ask you, where is Jesus? He's at the right hand of the Father. What is he doing there? He's ruling everything. It all belongs to him. Everything in the heavens, everything on the earth. Well, I don't see that. I see all these worries and all these troubles and the difficulties in the church and our culture and the things we prayed about this morning. Isn't everything falling apart? And we say that here in 2019 in the United States. Think about the Colossians. The gospel had just come. This was a thoroughly pagan world, full of idols on every corner. The Roman world of gods and the Greek world that they had inherited. The people that he's writing to, mostly still dramatically influenced by the Greeks. Just a world of stark paganism. Looked like the pagans were still in control. But he says that's not true. So that's what we're supposed to remember. Remember what's actually true. Remember what God has done. And when we do that, we get this heavenly perspective. And all of a sudden, now we're not on the earth looking from an earthly perspective and have all these idols looming up before us. We're in the heavenlies looking down like God does in Psalm 2 and sees the little men trying to raise up this resistance against God. And what does that psalm say he does? Anybody? You know this psalm, right? He holds them in derision and he laughs. God looks down at that sort of thing and says, are you kidding me? Are you kidding? The Lord Jesus is exalted at my right hand. He asks for the nations and he's my son. He always asks in my will. He asks in my will. So what do? I give him what he asked for. The will of the Lord, that the nations belong to him. You see these little ants trying to raise up this new Babel? It's hilarious to God. So what does he do? He sends the power of the Spirit at Pentecost to transform everything. And from there, they go out and take the world for Jesus Christ. That's the message Paul was writing to the Colossians in the first century. And here we are now down 20 centuries thinking, oh, the world's falling apart. And we know even in our doctrine, I mean, we hold to a hopeful view of the gospel that it's going to actually do everything that God intended to do. Now, places and times wax and wane. And because we wax fat and kick, that's a tendency of humans, right? It was what Israel did over and over and over. God called them, not because they were good, but because he's gracious and wanted to make a name for himself. And they are transformed into the people of God. And then they get all this blessing because of that, and then they rebel. I mean, that's the story over and over and over and over again. And say, you know, one day I need someone that's going to come that's going to take away all your sin for all time. And that's what Jesus did. And yet we still wax and wane. We get the blessings of God. He pours out his blessings upon us. And then we realize just how great we are. We're king's sons and king's daughters. And aren't we awesome? And we wax fat and kick, and we get in trouble again. And then that's one of the glories of trials, by the way, isn't it? Difficulties in life. You all know, when everything's going great, you tend to wax fat and kick too. Even just your own personal life, you just forget. You forget the need for God. You forget your place in him. And then when difficulties come, you realize, I'm actually dependent on every single breath and every single heartbeat, right? You're dependent upon him, and it's good for you to be in that place where you know that that's the case. But we have to live in the reality that God has done in the Lord Jesus Christ. So we have that doctrine, we have that practice. And so he says in the beginning of this letter, he wants them, his goal, his purpose. If we wonder, sometimes we pray lots of things sometimes. We just pray for stuff and things and often just pray that God would help people and things like that. But we should learn to pray Bible prayers. What does Paul want? He says he prays that they'll be filled with the knowledge of God's will and all wisdom and spiritual understanding. That would be a good thing to pray for people, right? What are you really praying when you pray that? It's like, open their eyes, Lord. They're not really seeing the world the way it is. They're not seeing the new creation with the way it is. That's what we want them to see. When you see that, you're like, oh, I can take a breath. Jesus is at the right hand of the Father. And that they might walk worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing him. Okay, so that's true. So then walk that way. Know that it's true, believe it by walking in this manner, being fruitful in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God. That's right at the beginning, chapter 1. He says, Paul continues his prayer, that they might be strengthened with all might according to his glorious power. So we're strengthened with might, but it's not our might, it's his might. That's the power of the Holy Spirit coming. Strengthen us, enables us to do what we're called to do. He continues, unto all patience and long-suffering. Okay, what does this do? We can go through trials. We can make it. We have patience. We can wait upon the Lord even through difficult sufferings. But, what does he say? With joyfulness. Because of the power of the Spirit, our difficulties and sufferings, we actually can endure with joy. Now, that doesn't mean happy-clappy. It doesn't mean you don't go through really difficult times and it's hard and you have a serious look on your face. You need encouragement. In fact, in this very letter, at the last part of it, he says he sends to them Tychicus for this dual purposes. One, to report on how Paul is doing, report on his condition and the condition of the church in various places. But he also says to encourage you. Why? Well, they're no doubt discouraged. Paul's in prison. What's happening? It's all falling apart. Here the gospel goes out, and now our great leader, Paul's in prison. Looks like he's in big trouble, and the church is in trouble, and the gospel's in trouble. And Paul says, no, I don't want you to think that way. That's the wrong way to think. I'm here because God put me here, and it's for the advancement of the kingdom. And so we have to flip our thinking. He's trying to get them to see that, and he wants Tychicus to encourage them. And so this is part of the, as we walk out and we understand this, that's the kind of encouragement that's joy. You can be at peace and say, okay, there's a bigger purpose here. It looks like things are falling apart. I know it looks like that. It feels like that. But the reality is it's not falling apart, and God has it under control. And therefore, my patience, long-suffering can actually result in joy. There's joyfulness. He continues in his prayer for them. Unto all patience and long-suffering with joyfulness, giving thanks. And there's the key. He mentions this all through the letter. Thanks, 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 thanks. Thanks to God. Thanksgiving. Thanks for who he is. Thanks for where Jesus is. Thanks for his Spirit that helps us endure suffering. This position of gratitude is the thing that's the constant reminder of everything that God has said and done. That's how we get through life and difficulties. Thanking God that he's there. Thanking him that there's a purpose. Thanking him that though we can't see it because life is vaporous, right? As Burke has been teaching us. But just because you can't see in the vapor doesn't mean that God is not in control of it all. He is. So he reminds them again where Jesus is and where we are in him, and says that we should all the treasures, everything that's the hidden treasures of wisdom and knowledge are to be found in Jesus Christ. So again, he's pointing us to Jesus. Now, those hidden treasures aren't hidden anymore. The mystery that was long awaited for isn't the mystery anymore. So these things, we say, oh, how do I get there? How do I understand it? It's hidden. It's mysterious. No, the point of the letter is it's not hidden anymore. It's not mysterious anymore. We should stop making those sorts of excuses. We can see Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith. He's been revealed to us. He is the revealed image, the exact representation of the Father. So we can know God. We can know what he's like. We know what God is like. We know what he expects of us. So we don't have to be confused. We don't have to think the gospel is a mystery. We don't have to think that wisdom is far from us. It's actually close. If we study Jesus, particularly through his word, understanding who he is and what he has done. And because this is true, because we're in him, we should be transformed into his image. That's what we are primarily. We're image bearers. In the very beginning, that was true. We're made in the image of God, right? The image fell. We still were image bearers, but it was marred. And now in Jesus Christ, it's restored. We're to be image bearers. That's primarily what we do. So we're made in the image of God. and we're to be like Jesus. So we have to learn what he's like. There's the doctrine. And then we have to be like that. There's the practical application. So it's important that you get to know Jesus. Study him. Study his interactions. Study the things he does. And it's not just the red words in the New Testament, by the way. Right? It's every page. That's why even as we go through the Old Testament and we look at all the types and the shadows, they're not shadowy anymore. It's like, oh, now I see. That mist starts to evaporate, and you can see clearly that it's about Jesus, and that's the point. In chapter 4, verse 12, says that Epaphras' prayer for the Colossians is that they mature in Christ. He wants them to be perfect and complete in all the will of God. That's his goal. He was the one who did the evangelism there and brought them to the faith. He's now with ministering with Paul, but this is Paul's goal. It's also Epaphras' goal, that they would be perfect and complete in the will of God. That's what he's after for them. And that is essentially the same thing I'm after for you. It's what I'm after for myself. And I believe that the core piece of this is, again, going back to who Jesus is, where he is, what he's doing, and our being able to rest in that. So once we know these things, we should practice the reality of God's sovereignty over all things. You'll see that my sermon title, Practicing the Presence of God. We know these things are true. We know that we're always in his presence, right? Theologically, we know that. We don't live like that always, right? We know that it's true. It's true whether we're aware of it or not, that we're in his presence. He's omniscient, knows everything. He's omnipresent. He's everywhere, right? He's omnipotent. He's all-powerful. He can do what he wants to do. I mean, we know these things. That's the theological part. But what does it do to us? Does it change us? And so we need to cultivate the practice of the presence of God. So where is God most present? Maybe in your thinking, where is God most present? When do you sense his presence most? Is there a time of day or a part of a day when you think that he's not around, or a part of the week, or a place that you go, like a sporting event, when you're rooting in vicious ways against the team you hate, that your speech always be seasoned with grace, even there, right? Now, if there's places that you feel, it's okay, don't get me wrong, there's a time and a place, a quiet place in this, you know, where you're praying and you're seeking God's presence. It's understandable there's times and places where you're going to be more aware of God's presence. You're really focusing on that. I think it says something else, though, about us if we think there's places and times where God isn't. And if that's the case, does this say something about God or the places he can't go? Or does it say something about you? You know, even the psalmist says, you know, if I ascend up into the heavens, thou art there. If I descend into the pit, thou art there also. There's no place in creation where God is not, right? He's the creator. He's outside of his creation, but he's imminent in his creation everywhere, every moment, all the time. So we need to cultivate that reality. It's true. I commend to you a little book. It's that book, The Practice of the Presence of God by Brother Lawrence. He was a monk. It's been a long time since I read it. I need to reread it. I don't remember exactly the time and place. But the main thing about him is that the other monks were so surprised that he always seemed to be in the presence of God. And they had regular prayers, and they would do their prayers and chant their psalms. And there were times when they were doing religious things, and they felt like in the religious things they were in the presence of God. But they were surprised that Brother Lawrence was always in the presence of God. That was something that was surprising to them. But it's a reality for all of us. It's a reality that he had learned and cultivated. And so whether he was doing the dishes or making the dinner or cleaning the floors or doing his prayers, he would often just utter up these little short little prayers. It was the reality that he was always close to God. And that's what we need to cultivate. He says at the beginning of this section, continue steadfastly in prayer, being watchful with thanksgiving. This is the kind of sort of all prayer that we need to develop. Sometimes we think, and we should pray regularly, you should have a prayer time. There are specific things you should pray for. Paul here asked for prayer. We should remember to pray for our ministers and ministries and have specific times of prayer. That's very good. But it should be more than that. There should be all prayer. Your life should be, and your mind should be, aware of the presence of God such that you can utter a prayer at any given moment when anything happens. For instance, when you open your eyes in the morning, when you wake up. That's a really good time to utter your first prayer of the day. And it doesn't have to be some long prayer, prepared prayer, or the Lord's Prayer. My prayer is usually something like this. Okay, Lord, here we go again. Good morning. Often the Lord's Prayer will run through my mind, but it's just the awareness that, okay, I'm conscious again. I'm conscious. I'm awake, and the Lord is here. And I'm in Him. And then you get up, and you say a prayer at breakfast, and you say a prayer as you go off to work, and something happens, and you say, Lord, thank you. Oh, I met somebody. Thank you, Lord. That's interesting. I wonder what this means, if anything. You're just this constant cultivating of the practice of the presence of God. And so I just want to commend that both that book to you and this practice. Start working. Ask the Lord to remind you that He's there all the time. And all these little events that happen in your life, see that God is orchestrating them for His glory and your good because the Lord Jesus is on the throne ruling over everything. All these little things are all part of what God is doing. That's why you respond in gratitude. All these little things happen. One of the main things that should happen to you is many times throughout the day, thank you, Lord. Thank you for waking me up. Thank you for breakfast. Thank you for Starbucks coffee. Thank you for meeting this person there. Thank you for my flat tire on the side of the road because someone stopped and helped me, or I called AAA and I see God's gracious and kindness and His general revelation. I mean, all of your life should be cultivating this kind of sense of the presence of God in everything. This is sort of us waking up and waking up to the reality of God and particularly waking up with gratitude. He does say, pray for him, pray also for us, he says, that the Lord would give them an opening. And, you know, Paul's in prison. This is great faith kind of prayer. We don't know if he's thinking, well, I'm going to get out, and so I'm praying for me so that when I get out, I can have these opportunities. But he's still overseeing the ministry, and so he's asking them to pray for these workers who are going here and there. And he says, you know, he's in prison, but the gospel's not in prison. The church is not chained. That Jesus is not chained. The power of the Spirit is not chained. He says, walk in wisdom towards outsiders, making the best use of the time. Let your speech always be gracious. Again, the sense of always in God, always a representative, always an image bearer, even towards outsiders. I mentioned the thing about the game, but I'm not kidding about that. You know, how do you watch sports? Do you watch sports like a pagan? That to me is actually a really important thing. I've always taught my kids, don't root against the other team. You know, that's not, I don't think, a healthy Christian thing to do. You root for your team. You don't hate other people. You don't hate other athletes. You don't hate other teams. You know, we don't do that. That's not gracious speech. When you go to sporting events and your kids are playing, do you complain about the referee and yell at the referee? Is that the no Christian zone that you have? You get to go there and you get to act like a pagan. You get to act like somebody who doesn't know that Jesus is in control of your fourth grader basketball game and the referee. I mean, you know, just we're ridiculous sometimes. It's very frustrating to me to see that. I've done it too, especially in my past more, but I've realized just how foolish it is and how ungodly it is. It really is a wicked thing. And then we look at all these, we go to sporting events. Calvin's at a Christian school. We go to the Christian school and the parents are yelling and screaming at the referees, sometimes at the other players even. It's just terrible. It's a bad, Jesus isn't like that. Now that does not accurately represent God. And so don't do that. So let your speech always be seasoned with grace. Be gracious in your speech. It says seasoned with salt. What's salt? It's two things. It's a preservative and it's a flavor enhancer. You know, that's how your speech should be. Does your speech preserve the souls of other people? Does your speech enhance the flavor of Jesus Christ? Does it make Jesus beautiful in the world? And so, you know, you think, well, that's just kind of frivolous. Sporting events are frivolous. Well, it's not frivolous if your soul's going to hell in the process, okay? It's, stuff is important. And so I want you to think about those things. But it's not just there, not just sporting events. How about your work or the after work when you go out and hang out with the guys or you teenagers and young adults? There's that peer pressure thing, but it's true, right? Bad company corrupts good morals. Are you like that when you go out into the world, when you go out with your friends, when you go out to the parties, you know, that kind of world? And men and women, you adults, are also subject to the same sort of thing. You know, the time around the coffee break or whatever, is that just the complaining and grumbling, general complaining and grumbling of the world? That's the go-to. That's our sin go-to, and that's the non-Christian go-to. But are you like that? Or do you interject grace and wisdom and the salt, the seasoning and preserving salt of the glory of the gospel? That doesn't mean that you're doing, you know, evangelism necessarily there, but you want to be gracious and wise and godly and positive about what God is doing in the world. And that is not manifested in complaining and grumbling. These things really are important. If you're in the new creation, if you're light, a light set on a hill should not be covered, right? It needs to be revealed. You know, that's let your light shine, and that's true. But it's true because you're transformed. It's true because of the doctrine of who Jesus is, where he is, and what he is, in fact, doing. He says he sends Tychicus to them, I've already mentioned, to get an update and also to encourage them. So this is part of our job, too, as ministers. We give you an update, in a sense. We report on the truth of the gospel, but we also want to encourage you. We know the world is discouraging. The saints at Colossae were discouraged. They were discouraged by Paul. There was clearly some discouragement in some of the confusion that was going on with the false teachers that there were in their midst. And he's just reminding them, don't get sidetracked by that. Remember the truth that I told you. Remember the things that I said. And Tychicus is going to encourage you that I'm doing okay. The gospel's doing okay. God's not lost it. He's not out of control. This is going just according to his plan. That's a very encouraging message. And that's a message that we need to regularly hear also here at church. In the section on Colossians 4 is a really important aside here. Important in the terms of the New Testament scriptures. It says, Aristarchus, my fellow prisoner, greets you, and Mark, the cousin. It says here the cousin of Barnabas. Elsewhere, different translation says Barnabas' sister's son, which would make him Barnabas' nephew. So this guy is either Barnabas' cousin or Barnabas' nephew, which I think is probably the case. But do you remember who he was? This is John Mark. This is the guy that when Paul wanted to go off into the ministry, they were on the ministry, Mark had left him on the mission field and gone home. And that made Paul really mad. And so when they were going to go off on the ministry again, Paul did not want to take John Mark. He said, it's not reliable, not taking him. And Barnabas said, yes, we should take him. And Paul said, no, we're not going to take him. And they had a serious dispute, such a big dispute, they separated. John Mark went with Barnabas, and Paul took Silas, with him. And so they separated. It was a big rift, you know, again, a potential, you know, basically it was a church split, so to speak. But here, later on, he's saying, he is useful to me. There's been a reconciliation. I think this is a pretty neat thing to see here in the text. And presumably, if there's been this reconciliation between Paul and Mark, also between Paul and Barnabas. So this passage in Colossians talks about reconciliation, how we're reconciled to God in Christ Jesus. These men, we don't get enough context in that dispute to really know who was wrong. I think most people they tend to want to take the side of Paul, just because Paul's the great Paul and wrote much in the New Testament. But, one or both of them were wrong, and often this is justified as, well, sometimes you have this sort of kind of dispute and you just need to go separate directions. But at this level of dispute, there was dissension, there was separation. But there's also reconciliation, which is pretty neat to see. And we see it in the text of the Bible, and God in his kindness put that in there. Finally, he says, Epaphras here, he says he's continuing to pray for you. He struggles with you on your behalf in prayer, that you may stand mature and fully assured. So he's not there now, but that's what he's praying for, that they would stand mature and fully assured in all the will of God. That's another aspect of maturity, being fully assured in all of the will of God. That doesn't mean in every detail of your life, knowing what exactly is the Lord's will, what am I going to do with this next step. I'm opposed to that kind of thinking. That's not what he means. He's talking about in the will of God for man, the mysteries that are now revealed, the place where Jesus is and what he's doing. That you could be, maturity is understanding that, and that gives you full assurance of who God is and what he's doing. Full assurance. That kind of full assurance is really important for the kinds of things that he's talking about, going through the difficulties of life. That's what assurance is. Also, there's an interesting other little aside in the closing comments. He says, talking about Epaphras, he was there, worked for you. And then Luke, the beloved physician, greets you. So Luke was with Paul in prison, the author of Luke and Acts. And then he also says, as does Demas. So Demas is with him in prison. But in 2 Timothy 4:10, he says, Demas has left me. He deserted me because he loved the world. Now, we don't know, again, we don't get enough text or context to know if this was a complete departure, if Demas left the faith and he was an apostate. But clearly, he's at odds with Paul. He stops supporting Paul and he leaves. And it's somewhere between the time of the writing of Colossians and the time of the writing of 2 Timothy. While Paul was in prison, Demas left him. I think that's an important thing just to remember in terms of our life, in terms of our lives in Christ, in terms of what it means to be steadfast and sure, knowing God, being assured of what he's doing, and persevering to the end. We can be a long ways down the path and then bail because we're unsure. Bail because troubles hit and God's really not on the throne. I believe that, but it's clearly not the case, you say. And so your faith is shaken, your assurance is shaken, and you walk away. Let Demas be a reminder to you not to do such a thing. Stand fast, stand firm, hold on. Be aware of God's presence at all times and constantly giving thanks. Finally, he ends this with, I, Paul, write this greeting with my own hand. Presumably had a amanuensis, somebody taking down the notes, and there's reason to believe that maybe Paul didn't see too well, and so he had to have somebody write, but he ends it with his signature that people would know it was him and he was authorizing it. But the thing that I want to point out to you is this. Remember my chains. So Paul is this incredible man. He's done all this glorious work for God. He's spread the gospel to the whole world and written much of our New Testament. And he's in prison, but he's saying the gospel's not imprisoned. The Lord Jesus is at the right hand of the Father. This is working out okay. God is not better than okay. It's working out for the glory and the salvation of the world. That's what's going on. But he says, remember my chains. A great man is still just a man. And he's in this struggle. He has great hope. He's trying to encourage others. But the greatest of men are... how did Randy Booth, he's quoting somebody else, but he always says, the best of men are men at best, right? The best of men are men at best. We're still fallen creatures. We're still people who get discouraged. We're still people who need help and need to say, remember me, remember this struggle. I'm in chains. I don't want to be here. I don't know how I get out of here. I'm trying to be faithful. I know God is not chained. I know God is not imprisoned. I know the gospel is going to survive, But I need your prayers. I need encouragement. I need, if you have a way to help me and a way forward, he's reminding them that he's just a man. So as we grow up in Christ, we always have this growing sense that we are just men, women, and children, mere dust and ashes. So when we say we need to remember who God is and what he has done, and that great gives us great assurance, and it gives us the ability to go through difficult things, it's not a stoicism. It's not a putting away of our emotions and saying, I'm just going to go, nothing affects me. I got it all together. God is in control. Doesn't matter what happens. That's not the case. The reality is life is hard. Life is difficult. We get some reprieve sometimes. You know, it was powerful having Rodney pray that prayer, right, this morning. You know, a little spring in the middle of the winter. But God is like that. He gives us that kind of kindness. There's often a lot of trouble, but then we get some reprieve. We get a little bit of, we can take a breath for a while, and we get to recover a little bit, and then we kind of go back into the fray. But we go back in there with the Lord Jesus Christ and with his power. It's not a stoicism. You know, we Christians can be, you know, true realists. We can look around at all the difficulties and say, yeah, but even with all that difficulty and trouble that we have to face and go through, God is still on the throne. God is still in control. I know that it's going to work out for good. Well, doesn't look like it to me. Yeah, but I know that because I know where Jesus is. I know what God has done. I know that his promises are always true. And this is, in fact, one of the great marks of a mature Christian. The more you grow in Christ, the more you realize that you're just a man. You're just dust. You're just a sinner, even. And without Christ, your head, you would be utterly dead. Right? That's the point again. But you're not without Christ. You're with Christ. You're aware of your failings. And that way, you're even more aware of your need and more aware of the glory that's the Lord Jesus, which creates in you gratitude, which enables you to rest in this place of peace and rest, which we call Christian joy. And this gratitude manifests itself in a renewed and growing zeal to please the Lord. That's what he says, walk worthy as unto pleasing to the Lord. And this is what we do. So grace and peace to you. Let us pray. Our Father, we thank you for this letter and the power that's in there, the glory that's revealed, particularly of who Jesus is and what he is doing, what you've done through him in us. We pray, Lord, that you would be glorified in it, that you would help us to stand fast, firm on the rock, fully assured of your will for us in Christ Jesus. And amen.